If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and let's continue on with God's word. If you have your little half sheet, you can pull that out. There's a few little notes that you can take along the way that may be helpful. And, you know, before we begin, let me just stop and let me just pray. The Lord is good, and I just want to thank him for his goodness this morning. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you that we have heard your word sung. We've watched your word displayed through baptism. Lord, we want to hear your word clearly. And Lord, we want to adjust our lives accordingly. Thank you for your grace that is so sufficient for us. Thank you for your mercy that is more than our sin. So this morning, as we go back to the beginning, Lord, would you continue to stir in us, continue to teach us, open our hearts, with the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In your Bibles, if you'll look at Genesis chapter 3, and let's actually take a little step back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, as we get to Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 7. If you read along with me, we last left off Adam and Eve in verse 24 of chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. So this is where we last left off of Adam and Eve. They were naked and unashamed, living in the Garden of Eden. Everything was good and well and right, and everything was well. All right, so we pick up Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 7, and let's see where we end in verse 7, okay? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you,' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This is where we find ourselves. A pretty big seismic shift has happened from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3. Now, we'll see it at the end of our time, but we also recognize right off the bat that they're naked and unashamed, and 7 verses later, they're naked and they're covering themselves in their nakedness. So what happened? I mean, as we walk through the history of time, what's happened here? This is the fall. This is a cataclysmic moment, and so as we begin this morning, we're going to get to the craftiness that we see in verse 1 of this beast of the field. But before we get to the craftiness, we're going to look at the tactic. We're going to look at the tactic of our enemy. Now, I want you to pause as we get going. I want to just maybe talk about a hypothetical situation here this morning. Let's say that you've been scouted and headhunted by your favorite college football team. We're not going to name any names or any particular schools, but let's just say, for example, that you have been headhunted by the most prestigious college football program in the nation. For some of us, it'll be one school. For others, it'll be another school. No need to name names. I'm just saying, you have been named the new head coach of the most prestigious football program in the nation. The season's gone on, and you've prepared your team, and you come to the end game, and it's your rival school. And somehow, the week before your rival school, you've picked up and found, and it's been dropped in your lap, their entire playbook. Every play, every tendency, everything that they do on first and 10, everything they do on first and long, everything they do on fourth and short. You know all that who's going to be playing. You actually know the first 10 plays of the game and what's going to happen. You know when it's fourth down, what plays they're going to be running. You know on goal line stands, what's going to happen. You know every tactic, every scheme, everything that this school is going to do, and you have a week to prepare. What do you do? Do you think that you start preparing the team? Hey guys, when you see those two guys split out this way, know what's coming. When you see that guy going in motion, know that they're not pitching it. You know what's going to happen. Hey y'all, when you know it's fourth and short, be looking for this particular guy coming up the middle because that's where they're going. Right? When you know the schemes and the tactics of your opposing team, you prepare for it. I grew up the son of a coach, and many a Monday, I'd be in the living room, and there's Dad watching film after film of the upcoming team with his legal pad, writing down all the plays in preparation, getting his team ready for the upcoming game. In many ways, this morning, we're gonna operate with the playbook. In 2 Corinthians, we recognize Paul said that we are not to be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This morning, can I give you the reality that we are fully aware of our enemy? We know his tactics. We know his playbook. We know what's coming. We know what he likes to do in certain situations. We know what's coming. We know the schemes and the tactics and what's coming around the corner. And so for us, it is good for us to prepare for what's coming. I mean, it seems foolish as the head coach of a prestigious institution that you would say, I've got the playbook. That's all nice and all. But let's put it over here and let's do our own thing. It seems foolish. And so for us this morning, we have the playbook. We have the design. We have the tactics. And can I tell you, I know it's 2,000 some odd or many, many years later since in the beginning has happened, but there's not much new under the sun. Because can I tell you, as we look at in the beginning, as we look at what the enemy does here to Eve, as we talk about what's happening in the Garden of Eden, there is not much different then than is happening now. I know a few weeks ago we talked about this strange new world that we seem like we're living in, that it seems like things are so out of whack, so abnormal, so off-putting, so truth is so, it just seems so odd. But at the same time, can I tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. The Satan is not doing something new here. The enemy is not attacking in some new or foreign way. The enemy is not using some new tactics or schemes. The enemy is not doing something abnormal or different than he's been doing since the very beginning. And so as we take a moment, as we look at Genesis chapter 3, I hope that you'll see that this is not a new or old scheme that we can't learn from. The same thing that this serpent, this enemy is doing to Eve and Adam at the very beginning are the very same things that we see today. And so we would be wise to listen well, to understand what's happening and be prepared ourselves for what is to come. So let's look together at our outline. First, the serpent questions, number one, the word of God. The serpent first questions the word of God. And you see in verse 1 that the serpent comes to Eve and says to the woman, did God actually say? Did God actually say? Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any of the trees in the midst of the garden? See, Satan twists what God has spoken. You recall that God has said that you can eat of any tree in the garden, but there's one that you should not eat of. And here, this serpent twists God's words to say, essentially saying, is it true? Eve, is it true that God won't allow you to delight in any of the incredible things that are around you? Now, can't you see the serpent almost coming to Eve and saying, isn't it true, Eve? Surely God said that you can't eat of any tree in the midst. Like, look at all these incredible trees, Eve. Look at all this incredible stuff. Surely, did God really say that? Did God really tell you that you couldn't eat of any tree? It's as almost as if this enemy is twisting to make God appear to be a spiteful, mean, oppressive, not generous God. Hey, Eve, are you sure that surely God would want you to eat from all this? Surely God didn't say that you will die. Surely, Eve, did God actually say? And all these years later, we still recognize, even though that God has wired and crafted and created and molded Adam and Eve, he knows them and he has given everything to them and for them. They're in perfection of relationship. They are well. Everything that they could ever want is taken care of, generously supplied.
Yet here, Satan takes God's word and begins to undermine and undercut. Did God actually say? Did God actually mean that? Did God actually say that? Did God actually mean what he said? I believe we stand here today. We spent a considerable amount of time through the book of Mark looking at the authority of God, the authority of God's word in our lives. That this is not something that we say, I'll take this part or this part, or I like this part over here, so I'll mold it into my life, but this, I'll take it out or I'll throw it out. No, we recognize God's word is an authority in our lives. And here we see this serpent undercutting and undermining the very authority of God's word. Did God actually say to you? Did God actually say it? And so we go from the serpent questioning God's word, the word of God, to the way of God. The serpent questions the way of God. And it's not just the word of God that the serpent questions, but he begins to give insight to what he believes is the way of God. And you see clearly in verse 4, after Eve's rebuttal, but the serpent said, you will not die. A direct contradiction to what God said, if you eat of it, you will surely die. And the serpent comes to the woman and says, you will not surely die. And here's what I believe. And the serpent says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here, the serpent undermines not only the word of God, but the character and the nature of who God is. It's here that you can hear the serpent whispering, hey, Eve, surely God would want you to be happy, right? Surely, Eve, God would want you to experience these good things, right, Eve? Hey, surely, Eve, God wouldn't want you to be without. You can hear the same tenor of what we experience in our world today. Surely my God would want you to be happy. Surely my God would want you to chase after things that would make you full and satisfied. And here in much the same way, the serpent is whispering these lies to Eve, saying, surely you won't die. Surely that sin is not that bad. Surely that sin doesn't have long-standing consequences. Surely you won't actually die from it. But in essence, it's not only that this is the word of God, but the way of God. There's a song that we sing here often called On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And when we are on the bedrock of Christ's word and his way, friends, we are on solid bedrock. But the verse goes on to say, all other ground is sinking sand. And this is precisely what Satan wants us to do, what the enemy wants us to do. Slowly, slowly move us off the solid bedrock of our faith and move us onto the shifting sands that only will seek to sink us. And so we move from the serpent questionings to the character of the enemy. And I want to spend just a moment here examining what you see in verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And I want us to examine these three specific points and what we see in today's world. One, we recognize that the enemy is the father of all lies. In John 8:44, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do the Father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. Satan is offering something to Eve that he cannot deliver. He says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In essence, this serpent is offering to Eve something he cannot quantify, cannot deliver, cannot order on. If you hold your finger there and turn over to 1 John 2, I want to unpack for a moment 1 John chapter 2 because you see what happens in Genesis precisely. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 16. The Bible says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I want to look at those three things really quickly. Maybe you can scribble them in the outline. Verse 16 says, the desires of the flesh. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. It precisely matches up with what happens in the garden when Eve looked and saw that it was good for food. The desires of the flesh, a reminder, it was good for food. Eve looked and saw that the fruit was good for food. And in that moment, as the serpent comes to Eve and begins to say, it is good for food. It would be nourishing. It's as if Eve is looking, the desire of her flesh is saying, if I can just take hold of this fruit, if I can just eat it, I'll be satisfied. If I can just eat of this fruit, then these problems that I'm experiencing will go away. If I can just eat of the fruit, it is good for my soul. It is good for me. It will nourish me. It'll make me whole. Again, this is precisely what we see in our world today. The desires of the flesh. If I can just take hold of this, if I can just have this thing, then it'll give me peace. If I can just go here, it'll give me peace. If I can just take this, it'll nourish my weary soul. If I can just do this or do this, it'll nourish me like I've been longing for it. And friends, can I tell you, there is nothing that'll nourish and satisfy you like Jesus does. We see God has created us from the beginning to seek after him, to have fellowship and relationship. And some of us in this room right now are seeking after a variety of different things to satisfy us. And you see from the desires of the flesh, it was good for food. Eve is longing because it looks good to her satisfaction. Friends, there are things in this world that the world offers up to us and says, take and eat, for this will satisfy you. Take and eat. This will satisfy it. It looks good. It is desirous for your flesh. It is good and it will satisfy. And can I tell you, it never does. And so you see from 1 John magnifying Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3. The desires of the flesh, it is good for food. Secondly, the desires of the eyes. Eve says, she noticed that the fruit was a delight to the eyes. It looks so good. It looks so right. And Eve looks and believes that it will satisfy. And then thirdly, the pride of life. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life correlates when Eve recognized that the fruit was desired to make one wise like God. Recognize in this culture that we live in, the desires of the pride of life to be like God, to know truth, to recognize our truth may be different than your truth, recognizing that there is a truth to be had. And Eve in the same way looks and recognizes that this fruit would make her wise and that she would become like God, usurping the role and the authority of God in her life. Eve listened. And she began to play these words in her heart and her soul, began to look at the fruit, began to ponder in her soul what it would be like to be like God, began to think what it would taste like to take of that fruit. Early Jewish rabbis would often say, ears and eyes are windows to the soul, and what we let in grows in our heart. See, recognize the character of the enemy is he is the father of all lies. And you see in Genesis chapter 3, all that the enemy is doing is spitting lie after lie after lie. But that leads us to number two, the character of the enemy is destruction and death. In John chapter 10, verse 10 and 11, it says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, and I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. I want to ponder for a second with you. Imagine before Eve, if she had taken that bite, before she gave some to her husband. I want you to imagine for a moment, what if Eve could have stopped and imagined what the life and world would have been like because she ate of that fruit? Do you think if Eve would have had a sober moment to take before she ate of that fruit, to stop and think, here's what's going to happen once I take this fruit. Think of the generations. Think if she could have seen in her sanctified imagination for a moment as she ate that fruit, her children killing one another. She could have imagined a flood that would come on the earth because of the wickedness that would prevail on the earth. Do you think if Eve could have taken a moment to imagine what all would have been like from that single bite of the fruit? Richard Sibbes said, Satan gives the fruit and he takes away paradise. Therefore, in all temptation, we consider not what the enemy offers, but what we shall lose. And I think at times it's important for us to not only look at the temptation that we're offered, but look at what we give up by going after it. We always recognize that sin has an effect on us, and sin can either have an effect on us and God, our relationship with the Lord, that it has a wedge between us as it does between Adam and Eve and God. It can have a wedge between us and other people and our relationship with other people, but it can also have a wedge between us and our own souls. And so I think a critical component of the character of our enemy is to always recognize not what he offers, but what we end up losing, that he brings destruction and death. Somehow the enemy is able to persuade us that something bad is for our good. And this is where we sober up, because we recognize the enemy is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And last but not least, you see the character of the enemy is deceit. 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 13 says, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Now, why do I bring up that the character of the animal is deceptive? Because I think sometimes I have a false nomer that when I'm tempted or when I'm struggling with temptation, that I'm going to look around and I'm going to see Satan with a pitchfork and horns, and I'm going to see a lot of hay and heat. I think sometimes when I think about the temptation of the evil one, I often think sometimes that I'm going to notice it and it's going to be ultra recognizable because he's going to be dressed in some sort of pitchfork and red outfit, having horns on his head, and that's not quite how it operates. We see that the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion. He is crafty and cunning. He parades around like an angel of light, whispering half-truths and lies. And friends, this is where we must be sober-minded and watchful. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The enemy is whispering lies to this generation, to us and this culture. But the good news is we have his playbook. We know what's coming. We know the tactics. We know the schemes. We must be undergirded and prepared as they come our way. At the bottom of your outline, you see a final fill in the blank. We recognize that in verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and so she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And just like sin does, in this moment that I believe that Adam and Eve thought that they were going to take of the fruit and all of a sudden their eyes are going to be open, they're going to be wise and satisfied and everything is going to be good, that they're going to be enjoying the fruit that is of the field, that they're going to be enjoying every good thing, that all the good thing that they are is going to be ramped up to an incredible level, satisfied to no end. You imagine as they listened to the lies of the enemy that they believed as they bit into that fruit, that utter joy was to await them. But just like sin does, they eat of the fruit. And instead of joyful bliss in the presence of their Lord, what do you see in verse 7? Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so in shame and in guilt, they covered themselves in fig leaves, and they began to hide. Friends, this is what sin does. It always has devastating consequences for us. And the enemy will always hold it up and say, this is good, this is good. Eat and partake and be satisfied, this is good. But what God has called not good, we should avoid, because we recognize God has wired and created and crafted and he knows us. And so friends, I want to leave us with Romans 6:23. And I want it to linger in this room, linger in our hearts until we gather again next week to complete the story. You recognize Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The The wages of sin is death. And it's there that I want us to linger for a little bit. It's there that Adam and Eve are naked and they're very ashamed. It's there they begin to sow fig leaves and cover themselves, and we'll get into next week, as they hid from the Lord and ran from the Lord's presence. The wages of sin, it's death. And you'll hear the enemy whisper into this culture, sin is not that bad. Surely a loving God would not send people to hell. Surely God could not. That sin is not that bad. Surely God wouldn't. Surely God wouldn't actually. But friends, since the beginning, and here all throughout the pages of the Bible, the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve have a grave problem. They've sinned and fallen short. They're naked and they're ashamed. You and I have a similar problem. We have sinned and fallen short. And the wages of sin is death. For those of you who've been in church, you know the whole story. You know the story of Adam and Eve. You know the whole story of the Bible. But for a moment, I think it's good for us to linger for a moment and recognize truly with depth that the wages of sin, it's death. And so we sing about joyfully our Savior, Jesus, but we also recognize and hold ourselves in the gravity of the reality of sin to help us look mightily for our Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we have a mighty good playbook. We recognize the schemes and the tactics of the evil one who would come to steal, kill, and destroy. We recognize from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 that we're not facing a new enemy. We're not facing a new evil. We're not facing new temptations, the temptations of the flesh, the temptations, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, where they're all around us. But I pray right now for those who have bought into the lie that something or some experience or something could satisfy in a way that only you can. Lord, we thank you for your grace that is sufficient. Lord, thank you that we see in the full picture of the story that you have paid a way and you have made a way for our salvation where there was no other way. So this morning, we come to you just as we are, with full recognition that we are not perfect. We've sinned and fallen short. We've walked out of the baptistry not perfect, but still desperately in need of your free and abundant grace. And so, Lord, thank you that you give it freely, abundantly, and fully. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.